Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Hi, guys. I'm sorry that we were late getting out, and we were talking with Mary Belk about membership and stuff, and so if you had nursery folks and you were waiting for her, I'm sorry about that. She's working in the nursery and not a member yet, so we're just kind of putting the whip to her. So let's stand together. Everybody get a song sheet. We're going to sing Isn't He Good? And my printer drum is sort of nearing the end of its life. So in that top right corner in the chorus, that first line there is with endless mercies and ceaseless grace. And then your mercies meet us with the daybreak, in case you're just not familiar and don't remember what that is, okay? So we'll sing together, Isn't He Good? Your goodness found us in the darkness, rescued us and freed us, and cleansed us from within. You saved us, freely you forgave us, counted us as righteous, and heirs with your own Son. Isn't He good? Isn't He kind? Hasn't He blessed us time after time? Isn't He good? All of our days with endless mercies and ceaseless grace. Oh, let us sing, He is good. Your mercies meet us with the daybreak, and every breath that we take points us to your grace. Your power keeps us till the hour every knee will bow and worship Christ alone. Isn't He good? Isn't He kind? Hasn't He blessed us time after time? Isn't He good? All of our days with endless mercies and ceaseless praise. Oh, let us sing, He is good. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, guys. Let's have a word of prayer together, okay? Father, thank you for the privilege of being together this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to think together out loud about the men who will serve us as officers, and to hear from Mike Lay's a testimony of what you have been doing in his life, how you've brought him to Christ, and bring him to a place of potentially serving in our body. And I pray that you'll help him tonight as he shares with us, and that you would encourage us as we think together about these things, and that you would then use your word to point us to godly living, and that you would be pleased to meet with us together this evening as we consider these things before you. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Mike, let me ask you to come if you would, please, and so we can get this on our tape. If you'll use that microphone up there. And we've asked Mike to come and share. He's a guy who's willing to...
Some of the things he understands about this office and his willingness to serve. So, Mike, thank you. Well, I've had opportunity to share my testimony before, but I'd like to do that again tonight and let you know what the Lord has done in my life. I believe, really, to begin to sum it up, the words of Jesus found in John 6:44 is really why I'm here tonight. For it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And I understand simply by it was by the drawing of God through the Holy Spirit to a realization of what a wretched, sinful state that I was in, that I was apart from Jesus Christ, that I came to repentance and faith and to recognize the grace that was freely being offered to me. That was salvation in Jesus Christ. I was 30 years old at the time when that happened. As I look back at my life at that time, by the standards of the world, I had lived to that point a very good and morally upright life. Everybody thought, well, you know, anybody we can look at, and this is a guy here who's lived a good life and he's active in the church. I was raised in the church, and actually, to supplement my growing up, I was raised in the Catholic school and raised in a Presbyterian church going to a Catholic school. So I had all kind of Bible study and teaching, and my background was, you know, when you look at where I came from and my intellectual understanding of the Bible, I had a very good understanding of the Bible, or at least I thought I did. I served faithfully in the church in many capacities, but simply had not been pricked in my heart by the gospel of what a wretched sinner I was in the sight of God as I stood before Him in His holiness. And my need to repent and believe by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I realize tonight that if God had allowed me to continue on that path, I certainly would have heard those words quoted in Scripture in Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me, you are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." However, I realize tonight that God in His sovereign mercy chose me. Not because of anything that I did or did not do. God simply chose me, and He removed the scales from my eyes that I might see myself in the light of His holiness, and He drew me to Himself. And it was through that I realized my sinful state, that I repented of my sin, and I believed by faith in Jesus Christ. And I stand before you tonight with this belief and trust that He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And it's simply because of Him and what He has done that I can be here tonight. That's very briefly my testimony. God has brought Debbie and I here for a reason and a purpose. And we're seeing Him unfold that purpose before us. And as He helps us day by day to understand why we're here, as I was asked, would I be willing to serve in a capacity in the church? My heart says yes. And simply because I want to honor God and serve God faithfully. I see the office of deacon, as I look at it in our church, as a place of service. As I look in the New Testament and see those early men who were called out to service, it was for service in the church to the body. And that's how I see the position of deacon in a church, called out by the church, selected by the church, recognized to be able to serve in that position. To me, the office of deacon, as we see it here at Grace Heritage, is a office of service more in the temporal aspect, those physical needs of the church, those things that so often happen in the background and things that need to be done and taken care of to ensure that the church continues to grow and be all that it should be. So tonight, I just share my heart, and I'm thankful for the opportunity of being asked, would I serve? And if the church sees so fit to call me to service, then I'll be glad to serve in any capacity that the church needs me to. So with that, Paul.
Just one second. Do you have any questions you want to ask about that?
Would you take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6? I'm going to take a very kind of bird's eye view of several verses in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. And as you're turning over there, let me ask you to do a couple of things. The first of those is I'd like to call you based on the pattern that we see in the scriptures as the church was considering calling out men to serve. There was prayer and fasting involved in that. And so as you are thinking over the next couple of weeks about a vote to affirm this nomination or not, would you spend some time, I'd like to encourage you to spend some time in prayer and fasting thinking about that, and asking for God's direction. And we want to ask Mike and Debbie to be doing that as well as they're considering the response and so forth. That seems to be a pattern that's set in it's a pattern that's set forth in the Scripture. And so we'd like to encourage that in our own thinking through this process as we go forward. And then tonight I'd like for us to look through these some qualities or characteristics in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is a letter that's written to a young minister in chapter 6, there are several things in which Paul is calling men to godly living. And yet I don't think that's limited gender-wise to men. And I don't think that it's limited in terms of office, but to all of us, that there are qualities that we ought to be seeing God working and producing in all of our hearts. So that doesn't make this just a what should a deacon be kind of message. But while I'm saying that, I want to try to start saying this as many times in different ways and venues as I can. And wives, maybe y'all can help me. If you would mark on your calendars November 20th and 21st for the men's retreat that's coming, that's in Lochapoca, at Rushing Waters Retreat Center. And that's for middle school and high school guys and our men, as we want to be calling men towards godliness and challenging about what that looks like and how it expresses itself in our homes. So if you'll mark that out and set that aside, I would be very much encouraged and grateful and thankful for that. In terms of timing, in case you're wondering if you've got something huge going on that Saturday, we're going to finish up about 9:30 because we're going to do a kind of a general session starting in the evening on Friday and finish up about 9:30, and then we're going to have some meetings for the officers to think about how we can be more effective and faithful in the body. So we kind of have a twofold agenda that weekend. 1 Timothy chapter 6 has in it some pictures of things that I'm going to use the phrase godly men over and over, but sisters, I want you to feel included in that, and as we maybe think about that in a mankind sort of way. But godly men and women ought to be marked by some things that we run away from and by some things that we pursue. And so let's look through these, and I'm not going to read this whole chapter right now. I'm going to read sections of it as we go along and as we kind of fly over the top of this, hopefully see some characteristics and qualities that we can begin to think about in this way. As I look around the room, many of us claim the name of Christ. And so then, how should that be manifesting itself in our lives? And that gives us something to begin to measure against. First of all, a godly man is known by how he works. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, obviously, we don't have slaves and masters in our culture. And I understand that it's a legitimate parallel to think about that relationship in a work relationship today. There are some who would disagree with me and say that this is only for slaves and masters. And I suppose I can understand that position, although I disagree. And in this circumstance, there's a really clear call for those of us who may have the opportunity to work for an unbelieving employer or to be involved in the workplace in the doing of our lives out there, to do that in a way that the name of God and the teaching not be reviled. So it seems to be a very clear command that we're to be doing our living out there in the world, in the places where we work and the responsibilities that we're carrying out and the station of life that we have, in such a way that Christ's name might not be spoken evil of. If we call ourselves Christians, and then the way that we do our work then reflects on Christ. And so there's a calling here for us to not bring shame on the name of Christ, you know, by being lazy or other things like that. And then in verse 2 says that working for a Christian is an extra blessing, and that we're not to take advantage of that blessing, that to have a believer as an employer should cause us to see what a great joy that is and a privilege that it is. So to have someone who's on the same page with us in terms of our desire to honor Christ is not an opportunity to take advantage of them, but it's an opportunity to bring glory even more so to God's name by the way that we honor them. And so there's this call upon our lives to recognize that a relationship with Christ impacts the way that we work. Simple concept and a way for us to examine and say, am I honoring Christ in the way that I work, the way that I do my work? Secondly, a godly man is known by what he believes about authority. Verses 3 through 5. I'm going to begin with that last little phrase of verse 2 that seems to be best stuck with verse 3, or to follow with it. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. There is evidently a group of false teachers about whom Paul is speaking, and that were teaching disobedience to civil authority, teaching disobedience to parents, teaching disobedience to the church leadership and authority structures and things like that. And so you can begin to think about those spheres of authority: employers, civil government, parents, church. And evidently there were some who were saying that those were not legitimate authorities. And one commentator describes them as first century anarchists, and those who were rejecting the whole concept of a structure of authority. And we need to understand that to have that kind of a mindset in terms of rejecting those things, those spheres of authority that God has set up, is ultimately a rebellion against God himself. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a pretty strong statement about this in verse 10. That, let me back up and get a little more context. Then the Lord, in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And Jude chapter, Jude doesn't have chapters. Jude verse 8, I almost always say chapter 1 verse something. Jude verse 8, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So there's a listing of people in terms of the condemnation of an attitude that rejects structures of authority that God's established. And so a godly man is not going to have a sense of always bucking against all the systems that God has established, but he's going to have a sense of humble submission about him that permeates all that he does. And he understands that those things are important to make application in every aspect of life. And if you, coming back into that little section in 1 Timothy that I read to you, he doesn't get caught into controversies. He's not just looking for arguments about words. He understands the end of those things. He doesn't want, he's not one who stirs up friction amongst people and so forth. And so there's a real sense of understanding the way that God has designed things to work through structures of authority. And he brings himself under those things. So he's not envious of the positions that others have. He's not involved in strife or fighting or arguing. In fact, 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25 speaks to that again, that a godly man's not involved in those things. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And so this sense of, or a spirit of humility and appropriate submission marks a godly man or woman. Thirdly, a godly man has learned what it means to be content, verses 6 through 10. Now there's great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. That verse is not to be used by parents to threaten children, you know. Parents most sometimes say, I brought you into this world and I can take you out of it. Is that what Mark Lowry says? So we don't need to reverse that around. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, I'm going to read you a kind of a lengthy paragraph from John Gill that speaks to some of these things very, I think, nicely. And so if you'll bear with me and let me read to you just for a couple of moments. A man possessed of true godliness is a gaining, thriving man, such as are godly or truly gracious. They are those who come into good and happy circumstance and are the possessor of the true, solid, satisfying, durable, and unsearchable riches of grace. All their debts are paid, they are richly clothed and deliciously fed, and are in a good family. And you may hear that and start to say, now wait, that sounds like possessions and stuff and clothing and a house. And yet he's saying that this is when they are in a good family, they're in the household of God. They were in debt, arrayed in rags, in a starving condition, strangers and foreigners. And so it's this picture of one who realizes that the real and I'm not saying that clothing doesn't matter. I'm happy that everybody's clothed. We don't want folks to not have clothing or food or shelter, those kinds of basic necessities of life. But he's saying that this godly man, to have a contentment, to really be content, comes from having been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to be fed richly with the things of Christ, to be in the household of Christ, and to be joint heirs with Christ, so that we have God as our portion, and because of that, an exceeding great reward. He says we have an interest in Christ and in all spiritual blessings in Him, and have the Spirit as the earnest of their future inheritance. They are rich in faith and in good works. Their souls, which were lost, are gained, and shall be saved with an everlasting salvation, which makes you remember the the passage that asks us the question, what will it gain a man to gather to himself the whole world and lose his soul, to possess everything that exists and yet go into eternity apart from Christ? And so ere long they will be possessed of all the riches of glory. Before long they'll have all the riches of glory, signified by a house not made with hands, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, an incorruptible inheritance, and a kingdom and glory. How great is the gain of godliness. And so this man has contentment because of his godliness. Apart from godliness, it's impossible to be content, I think is what I hear these passages telling us. But apart from godliness, it's impossible to be content. So he's a man who is not covetous. He's not always lusting after more possessions. He doesn't love possessions or things. He has them. He's not destitute. He's not, the goal is not to see how little can I have. He has things, but he understands that they don't satisfy, and that his love is not fixed on those things. And so he's a guy who, a person who has realized that these things can't capture our hearts. Fourthly, this is kind of a summary statement. I mentioned to you earlier that this person is marked by things that they flee from. And you'll notice in verse 11 that Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." And I understand him to be speaking to those things he's just been talking about beforehand that come in the verses prior to that. So to kind of think back over those verses, this is someone who runs from laziness and rebellion. He runs from false teachers. And he runs from covetousness and a lack of contentment. So as you're thinking about things you're pressing, trying to resist, let that be a part of your consideration in this coming week. But also, notice in verse 11 that in the second part of verse 11, he gives him some things to pursue. So a godly man is known by what he runs to. It's known by what he chases or pursues. The first of those, there's just a short list. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And let me just mention a couple of things about five of those. Righteousness or godliness, I kind of group those together, is a holiness of heart and of conversation. It's the consequence in this life of having been clothed in the righteousness of Christ and working itself out, producing in us in an increasing kind of manner over the days as we walk with Christ, a greater and greater godliness. And so as we're realizing that this contentment that he's been talking about is great gain, then we pursue that rather than all the riches that the world has to offer or all the false promises and lies that false teachers tend to offer in godliness that may bring some kind of gain. Notice back in verse 6, he says, Where does this passage say they think that the end part of verse 5, imagining that godliness is a means of gain? For some people, if godliness doesn't produce for them things materially, then they don't want to have to do with it. And yet this man is understanding that godliness in itself is the end, that that's something worth pursuing and grasping by the help of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to securing worldly interests and things like that. So he pursues godliness. He pursues faith, which is, you know, we can talk for hours about what faith is, but to be able to think about the Hebrews definition that looks to things that can't be possessed and held onto the hands, to desire a city that's not here, to desire a home and a place that's beyond this, to set our eyes on promises that we may not even possess in this life, but that the Spirit has been given to us as inheritance or a guarantee of. And so he's one who is seeing things that are promised by the Word of God that have eternal value and significance, and he's embracing or looking to those things to possess them. Not only godliness or faith, but also love. And if you think about praying for me this week, this would be a place where you could pray for me, because I'm more aware lately of how much I love myself. But this is not talking about loving self. This is talking about loving God and loving others, and to turn away from self-loving in all its forms. That in itself gives us enough to work on, To turn away from self-loving is a mark of godliness. And if you think of praying for me this week, that would be a particular place that you could pray for me, that I would be able to turn away from loving myself so much, and that I would love you well, love my wife well, and love God better. Patience, long-suffering, steadfastness, staying the course, weathering the storm, consistently pointed in a direction, making progress, patience, and then gentleness, as opposed to force or coercion, as opposed to manipulative nature. A godly man doesn't work things for his own advantage, but he is gentle in encouraging others, gentle in bringing people along, gentle in helping them make progress in directions that are good for them, not coercing them in places that are good for him. And so those are the kinds of things that we want to look to in our lives and use as points of self-examination. Am I seeing improvements and making progress in the area of godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness? And then notice in verse 20, lastly, this challenge. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So a godly man is known by the way that he guards the trust. And what is the trust? Well, I think in a word, it's the gospel. The gospel of Christ that's been entrusted to Timothy as a young preacher. The trust of the honor of Christ and the health of the church and all of those kinds of things that are connected to the gospel and what the gospel is supposed to produce. And so to care for those things, to watch over them, to nurture them, and to be useful to God in seeing that the gospel is held forth and held out is a mark of a godly man. And so that gives us some places to do some self-examination in the week, to pray about, to look to God for help by His Spirit to move us in some particular directions. And I hope that might be a help to you in thinking about those things, you know, just in the process. When we think, well, I want to be more godly. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like things that you stop doing, and it looks like things that you start doing. It looks like things that get put off. It looks like things that get put on. And this helps us get some more concrete handles on some of those things, I hope. But at the bottom line in all of this, be careful, careful that you don't ever hear me saying, so you've got to work harder, brothers and sisters, in order for God to like you. Or, you know, it seems like there's this lifelong battle that needs to be taking place in the Christian life where we understand that God has called us to walk worthy of Christ. It's in Colossians and Philippians. The scriptures call us to that, to make progress in the Christian life. And yet at the same time, at the bottom of all that, the righteousness that we need and even the very strength that we need to do these things is not our own. And I'm greatly encouraged for the task that is mine in pastoral ministry and also in parenting or being a husband and all those kinds of things by this last verse in Colossians chapter 1, which Paul says, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. And so may God give us grace to understand in real, fleshed out, I don't want to say fleshly, but fleshed out terms. May he give us grace to experience in real terms his power at work in us, producing the character and the person of Christ in us, as we submit to Him and as we pursue these things. So, and as we're making decisions this week and thinking about the way that we work, the way that we love people, the way that what we're pursuing, what we're putting off, crying out to God, God, help me to love my wife as I ought, to love my children as I ought, to love the sheep as I ought. The only hope for that is Christ at work in me. So, amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, there's nothing in me naturally that loves other people. And I'm very good at loving myself and watching out for myself. There's nothing in me that pursues righteousness naturally. I tend to pursue my own flesh, and there's nothing naturally in me that is godly. But supernaturally, you have given to me your Holy Spirit, and to those of us who belong to Christ, you have given us your Spirit, and you are powerfully working in us to produce the very image and character of Christ in us, albeit slow and sometimes painstaking and maybe even sometimes almost imperceptible. Still, the Scriptures call us to walk in a way that is fruitful. You command us not to walk according to this world, but to walk in submission to you and to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to submit to your Spirit. And so, Father, help us to do that this evening and this week as we try to walk out the Christian life in the places where we live and work. We thank you for this hope that is ours and for the Spirit whom you've given to us as a guarantee and a trust. And I pray for our children or others. Lord, again, as I said this morning, I do not know the hearts of those who sit in the room. And I pray, Holy Spirit of God, you would deal with each of us at the point of our need. And I ask this that we might then respond to you in repentance and in faith to the praise and glory of the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. And God bless you as you go through the week and in desire and endeavor to press after Him. And we will, Lord willing, see you again next Lord's Day and different places here and there in between, okay? God bless you. Have a good evening.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.